We are starting a three-week sermon series, mini-series, looking at heaven. I'm calling it Rocking Heaven, How to Live for Heaven, where the place you live looks like the real thing. We do live in a beautiful place, and so I want to explore 3 weeks on heaven, so just to put it under the microscope, to unpack a bit of what the Bible says about heaven. And today I want to start by looking at our yearning for heaven. A yearning for heaven. We all desire and yearn for heaven. We all desire better, regardless of what we're going through, whether we're in the valley or whether we're on the mountaintop. We all desire better. We all desire a perfect world. And the place where we see that desire, that yearning more than anywhere else in our life, is on our quest for happiness. Because we all want to be happy, don't we? I don't need to be a mind reader to say that you want to be happy. Aristotle said that happiness is the meaning and the purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence. Pascal said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. We all desire happiness, and we all have our individual sources of happiness. Paul Simons loves sailing on a boat. Rhonda is never more happy than when she is planting cacti in her back garden. For me, happiness is found in the perfect burger. I need to eat one less. Happiness has a variable shelf life, doesn't it? Happiness kind of best before date. It kind of, happiness comes and goes. We have high points of happiness and we have low points of happiness. We have mountaintop moments and we have valley moments. We can all testify that happiness is fleeting, but yet we want to be happy all the time. We want things that make us happy. And so we go on through life for this quest. We go through life on this quest for happiness. We join the quest that everyone else is on, looking for more happiness. Happiness in the valleys, happiness on the mountaintops. And so we work hard for happiness. We seek happiness in our work. We seek happiness in our family. We seek happiness in our travels, in our relationships. Where do you look for happiness? Where do you look for better? Where do you look for satisfaction? The philosopher Eric Hoffer said that the search for happiness is one of the chief sources of our unhappiness. So true, isn't it? The quest for happiness is one of the chief sources of our unhappiness. Maybe you're here today and you know all too well that happiness is fleeting. Perhaps you've climbed to the top of the career ladder, you're into retirement, and you know that the career isn't all what it's cracked up to be. Perhaps you've made the money, perhaps you've got the house, perhaps you've got the love of your life, and you're meant to be in the happiest season of your life, and yet you're still not there. We all live in Rocking Heaven, one of the most beautiful places on the planet. Just go down to, if you've forgotten it, just go down to Point Perrin and look out at the ocean. Go for a dip, go for a walk. It is so like it. But yet we still want more. We still want happiness. We still want better. We still want satisfaction. Well, today I want us to get some answers from the Bible as to that desire for heaven, that desire for happiness, that desire for more. And I've got three things for us this morning to take away. Firstly, an insight, then a warning, and then a promise. An insight, a warning, and a promise. Firstly, an insight, and it really is an insight into our souls and into our world. We heard it as Ecclesiastes 2 was read out. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this, I said to myself, go ahead, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy what is good, but it turned out to be futile. Vanity. Ecclesiastes was written 3,000 years ago. It's in the wisdom books in the Bible. And it really answers the question that we're all asking, how do we make sense of this world? And how do we make sense of the day-to-day of living under the shadow of death in a broken and fallen world? And in Ecclesiastes, we meet a man, King Solomon. And King Solomon has climbed to the top of his tree. He's made it. He's there. He's on the A-list. And he says in his book that it's all futile. Ecclesiastes finishes and ends with these words, absolute futility. Everything is futile. Absolute vanity. Everything is vanity, it says in other translations. And if just look at the successes that King Solomon enjoys from our reading. Verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 2 says this. It says, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I constructed reservoirs of water for myself. I acquired male and female servants and had slaves. I also owned many herds of cattle and flocks, more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I gathered male and female singers for myself, and many concubines, the delights of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also remained with me. All that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasure. That is one heck of a life, isn't it? One heck of a CV. He's done it all. He's achieved everything. Materially, he's had more than anyone else. He's rich. He's wise. He's secure. Can you imagine his Instagram feed? He would be the most annoying person on there. But look at what else he says at verse 11. He says, when I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, he's writing this from his retirement. He says, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. He has everything, and yet he describes it as futility. Futility in Hebrew is the word hebel, and it's translated vanity, which many of your Bibles will have. And hebel means a vapor or a mist. And it says to us that everything that we see, do in this life, is a mist. It's fleeting and it's passing and has no substance. And mist, the concept of this vapor of mist really kind of explains the quest for happiness and the quest for more and the quest for better. Because we just can't grasp it. When we achieve something, we always want more. When we're poor, we want to be rich. When we're rich, we want to be richer. When we live in an apartment, we want to live in a house. And when we live in a house, we want to live in a bigger house. When we're studying, we want to be working. When we're working, we want to be on top. When we're single, we want to be married. When we're married, we want to be single. We always want more, present company excluded. We always want more. In love, in life, in work, and in play, we always want the upgrades. And it always seems to be just out of reach, this mist that we're chasing after. I encourage you to read Ecclesiastes. It makes huge sense of the world. Ecclesiastes says it's like chasing the wind. It cannot be caught. Pop star Madonna spoke of this feeling of wanting better and wanting more. She said, I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. See, Madonna knows what it means to chase the wind. Another mega million dollar, a mega rock star, Tom York from Radiohead, put it another way, speaking of ambition. He said, "Ambitious for what? I thought when I got to where I wanted to be, everything would be different. I'd be somewhere else. I thought I'd be all white. I thought it would be all white, fluffy clouds. And then I got there, and I'm still here." When asked, "Why do you do what you do? Why are you a rock star?" he replied, "It's filling the hole. That's all anyone does." And when asked what's happened to that hole, he paused for a long time, and he looked at the interviewer, and he said, "The hole is still there." Madonna and Tom York both had the Ecclesiastes experience, teaching us that we will always want more outside of God. And God has deliberately designed it like that. The yearning for happiness, the yearning for more, the desire for better is deliberately designed. The Bible says God has put eternity in our hearts, a longing for something better. See, we enjoy lots of good things from God, but they alone will never satisfy. Our world will never fill that hole. If we do life outside of God, we are chasing after the wind, always desiring heaven, always desiring more, but we'll never find it outside of God. We are designed to be satisfied, but we're designed to be satisfied by a relationship with our Creator. That hole that Tom talked about, that is a God-shaped hole that only God will satisfy. The hole, the dissatisfaction, chasing after the wind, the vapor, the thirst, can only be quenched by God. Of course, there's plenty of things that promise to fill that hole, to promise to make us happy, promise to satisfy us. And that is where our next point comes in. That's the insight. This is the warning. The warning is about our own hearts, that our willingness of our own hearts to fill the hole with fake gods. The Bible calls fake gods idols, and the concept is right throughout. It's always a problem for God's people, and it's a problem for God's people now. The first commandment given to God's people is this: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me." Now, when we think of the concept of idolatry, we can often think of bowing down to a golden statue or worshiping at a truck full of cash. But idols are more subtle than that. The preacher Tim Keller, in his book on idols, Counterfeit Gods, says this. He says, "An idol is when you take something good, like a successful career, material possessions, even family, and they take over your heart, and you make it the ultimate." You make it the ultimate. You take something good, and we make it the ultimate. And we know that we do that so easily, don't we? With stuff that promises to fill the hole, that promises to deliver happiness. But stuff that is outside of God, and so we discover that it is just vapor. Idols promise much. They also subtly control us. They make us think that unless we have this thing in our lives, that our life will be meaningless without them. I used to work in advertising, and I made good money out of selling things that were meaningless to people. The world is full of brands that offer happiness but don't deliver. Coke promises to make you happy. Lynx, the deodorant, promises you to get the girl. L'Oreal tells you that you are worth it. Our world is full of things that promise to fulfill us, to fill the hole. Now, idols are not just the obvious things, the material things. When I was growing up as a teenager, we were poor. We were really poor. We often went hand to mouth. I remember having to sell some of my video games so that we could have some money to buy dinner that night. And a loving family. But as an adult, I swore that we would never live like that. that we would never be poor. Now, that is a good ambition, to care for your family and never be poor. But for me, it became an idol. My idol wasn't about being rich. It was about not being poor. It was about not being having a massive bank balance, but being financially comfortable. And for years, that controlled the decisions that I made. It made me a terrible friend. It made me a lousy Christian, because I was always sitting on this fence. And for years, if I'm honest, that desire not to be poor stopped me from serving the Lord with all my heart. Stopped me from going into ministry. It stopped me. It caused me to always hold something back. See, idols always offer happiness, but they always also demand. The promise comes at a price. A career demands the sacrifice of your family and friends. Many of you will know that. The nice house demands the sacrifice of job satisfaction and joy in your work, because you're always working all the hours, or in a job that's stretching you too much where you're stressed. And a relationship might demand the cost of your faith. It might say, if you say yes to this relationship, it means saying no to Jesus. See, Jesus in the Bible warns us more about greed as an idol than he does about sex as an idol. More about greed than anything else. He says it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. Really hard for a rich person to get into heaven, because that greed idol just pulls on our hearts. I want to ask you, as we explore this concept of heaven and the idols that pull us away from heaven, I want to ask you this week just to think about, what are your idols? What are your idols? And what have you sacrificed for your idols? What is it in your life that you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that thing, if I keep hold of that thing, then I'll feel significant and secure and happy? What is it that is in your life that, if it's taken away from you, what is it that will make you feel like your life is rendered meaningless and empty? The thing about idols is that they don't deliver on what they promise, they just take. The dad who works an 80-hour week for his children's happiness but doesn't get to see them. The person who marries for money but ends up in worse debt after a costly divorce. They promise much, but they only take. And the thing that the Bible says is, only in God will we know satisfaction. The writer of Ecclesiastes knew this. He said, there is nothing better for a man than to eat, drink, and enjoy his work. I've seen that even this is from God's hand. Because who can eat and who can enjoy life apart from God? Idols are fake gods. They don't answer the big questions. They don't deliver on the happiness, this yearning for more. They suck us in and spit us out. I want to encourage you this week just to mull over, what is pulling you away from heaven? What is pulling you into this world? And put your idols in the proper place. Pray that they would be put in their proper place, off the throne of your life and into the servants' quarters. That's where they need to be. Thank God for them, but don't make them the ultimate. Pray that you would use your money to glorify God, that you would use your home to build God's kingdom, that you would use your time to pray for God's work and know joy on God's mission, that we would all use our lives in the service of God, because without God in the equation, we're just left with vapor. That is the warning from the Bible. Thirdly and finally, the good news. And we'll get to the good news week 2 and 3. The promise, a promise. You see, in Jesus, we are promised true happiness. Through Jesus, he gives us hope through the mist of this world. I wonder whether you noticed, as it was read out to us, how the kingdom of God was described. Let me read it. The kingdom of God is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, the entrepreneurs among us are thinking, what's the yield on that treasure? What profit can I make? But the rest of us are thinking, what on earth would possess someone to sell everything for a pearl? What on earth would possess anyone to sell everything for the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is that as Jesus promises through the mist and the empty pool of idols, he turns the world's view of happiness on its head. He turns the world's view of satisfaction on his head. The Greek word for happiness is makarios, which means blessed. And just look how Jesus promises to make you happy. Listen to these words. Look how Jesus promises to make you happy and how he promises heaven will satisfy. He says this on the Sermon on the Mount. The poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted. The gentle are blessed, for they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they will be filled. The merciful are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. The pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God. The peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called sons of God. Those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Do you see how Jesus delivers happiness and satisfaction? He delivers it in the form of a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And it really is a real reversal of what the world offers. The world offers says that you may know the valley now, but one day the kingdom of heaven will deliver a mountaintop forever. You may know tears now, but you will know eternity with no tears. You may be poor now, but you will know riches for eternity. This is the hope that Jesus offers. This is the hope of the gospel. Jesus promises to turn the world's values on its head. Not that Jesus will promise you wealth, health, and prosperity. That is a dangerous gospel to believe in. But, as we heard last week, Jesus' death opens up a whole new world to make those who mourn never mourn again, to make those who get trampled never get trampled on again, to make those who are selfless know satisfaction and service for eternity. The hope of the resurrection, life, is the promise of life in eternity, in a world where we will need nothing, where we will desire nothing, where every yearning that we have, every desire for better, every desire for more will be met forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I really want that day. I want that. There'll be some Christians here today who will know and will be looking forward to that day. You know that you're in the valley today, and you'll be looking forward to that future day when the fortunes of this world will be turned on their head and you will be with Jesus forever, lacking nothing. There'll be people here today who say, I want a piece of that. I want a piece of that. I want a piece of not chasing after the wind. And the promise is made to you. You can have that today if you say yes to Jesus. I wonder whether you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4 who comes up to Jesus. She is promised, she's thirsty, and she is promised water. And that water, Jesus promises her, will quench her thirst forever. That really is a beautiful image of what Jesus offers us in the promise of heaven, that we will, that he will satisfy us forever. Our life in Jesus is not vapor, but it is eternal. Jesus is not an idol, but God himself who fills that hole. If you came here today with someone who is a Christian, ask them, how does Jesus fill that hole? Jesus doesn't demand a sacrifice from us in the way that the idols of this world demand a sacrifice of us. He is the sacrifice. He pays the price so that we can know satisfaction, so that we can know heaven. So as we yearn for more, as we yearn for happiness, know that what Jesus promises will deliver. It will demand, it will deliver. It will satisfy forever. When the investment bank Lehman Brothers folded in 2008, all the workers flooded out of the skyscraper building and down onto the road out the front. And there was a picture of one of a portrait of one of the founders of the bank. And the employees went down and were encouraged to write on this picture of the founders and say what they thought of the bank and what they thought of the world. And many people wrote really rude things on this, messages of defiance and good luck messages. But there was one message that a Christian wrote on this portrait of one of the founders. It said this: heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Everything is fleeting. Our desire for more is vanity, it's vapor. We chase after the mist outside of God. But Jesus promises to fill that hole. When our idols fail, when our world falls apart, when the people that we love grow old and fade, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus makes us an offer of a kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven. A perfect world where there is no mourning or crying or pain. We will cry our last tear in this life if we enter heaven holding Jesus' hands. His kingdom will never be destroyed. We will never want for anything else. So we must trust him because he delivers much. We're going to be looking at heaven for two more weeks. So be praying this week. Be praying and doing some self-examination of our idols, of our hearts, and also what Jesus offers. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we do praise you for the hope that Jesus offers us. We praise you that in him, he opens a door to a world where we want for nothing, where we will never chase after the wind, where we will know complete happiness, complete satisfaction. That all the mourning and the sadness that we feel now, today, and see in the world around us will be no more. And Lord, I pray that we would take seriously the emptiness of the false gods in our world that pull on our hearts so easily, the false gods that are in our lives that promise so much but only take. And I pray, Lord, that we know great satisfaction in the true and living God, the Lord Jesus himself. And we pray in his name. Amen.